Well, last week we heard the words of John the Baptist preparing his fellow Jews for the coming of Jesus. That was last week. He was calling them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And we learned that this prophetic word was fulfilled from Isaiah some 800 years prior. Isaiah was the one telling or foretelling of John, a one who would prepare ye the way of the Lord, to quote the old King James. Well, today, the Lord Jesus walks out of that crowd. The Lord reveals himself and takes his final steps today of preparation for ministry. Today we'll hear the blessed words of God the Father for Jesus, God the Son. Two, we'll follow the lineage of the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And we'll witness Jesus, the God-man, filled by the Spirit and sent into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting. And in that wilderness, the devil waits to tempt him to choose another path, an easier way than the way to the cross. But the good news is that Jesus will prove himself to be faithful, the only Son of Man to resist temptation and live a sinless life. And thus, Jesus will be able to lead a lost people out of their spiritual wilderness toward faith in God, his Heavenly Father. Today, we will witness Jesus' own preparation for ministry. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and follow along as I read God's word. Our passage can be found on page 592 in your paper pew Bibles or 1418 in the Reina Valera. Let us read together God's word. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Word incarnate. Holy Spirit, we thank you how you take direction from the Father and the Son and bring the Word to bear on our hearts. I pray for that ministry this morning. I pray, Lord, that the thoughts and meditations of my heart on your Word, that what is true according to your Word would bear fruit in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and what is not true or not helpful, may it be like chaff and blow away in the wind. Thank you that you will accomplish what you have already planned in each of our lives this morning. May you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So our passage today is really three related passages under the title for my sermon today, which is Jesus' preparation for ministry. Part one, Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Jesus' baptism. Part two, Jesus' genealogy. Hard to say. Chapter 3, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And then last but not least, Jesus' own temptation. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Let us begin then with Jesus' baptism. And I'll reread the words we just read together. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In Bible study, I really love the following acronym, COMA, C-O-M-A. We use this in our own Bible study, whether I'm one-on-one or in a small group or whatever. I'll tell you the acronym here if you want to write it down, C-O-M-A. C for context, O for observation, M for meaning, and A for application. I'll say that again. C for context, O for observation, M for meaning, and A for application. Sorry, those aren't on the slides. So let's begin with the immediate context of our passage. Last week we were just reading about all these Jews coming out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. Remember how he greets them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath soon to come?" So my question is, does Jesus coming to baptism mean then that he too is a viper and is in need of repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Well, let's make some observations. lest we derive the wrong meaning, as some have, or find ourselves making errant applications. First, observe Luke's description in verse 21. Notice the conjunction and. It indicates, verse 21, it indicates related but separate events. So the people were baptized, past tense, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So I take this to mean two separate but concurrent events. Both events were related in that they were both being baptized, but there is some separation. There is some difference between the two. Well, one obvious difference is that Jesus was praying. And in the Gospels, when Jesus prays, things happen. Often miraculous or wonderful things happen. And in this case, it's no different, right? The very heavens open up. We don't really know what that means, but it's probably safe to say that the clouds or something physically happened so that all who were still there lingering, maybe after their baptism or hearing John speak more or wondering who this was that was being baptized at the end kind of separately, they saw this wonder. And then the voice, well, first the dove, then this dove, which is the Spirit, descends on Jesus. And then they hear an audible voice. Well, that's pretty unique. This didn't happen when the crowds, the vipers, were coming to be baptized, so to speak. So there's definitely a difference here. There's something unique about Jesus' baptism. And it's also important, of course. Matthew, Mark, and John all record this event in their various ways. So again, let me word the question a little differently. Why is it important for Jesus to be baptized? We recognize something's different, but why? Why is Jesus baptized? It's not repentance and it's not for forgiveness. That would be the wrong application. We can prove that from verse 22. Why would God say, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," if Jesus was a sinner in need of repentance? That doesn't make any sense. Two, in chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus resist temptation over and over and over again under the greatest and most intense circumstances. So it's easy to think that Jesus could resist normal temptation and thus be perfect, as Christianity has proclaimed. So it can't be that Jesus needs to be forgiven. It cannot be that Jesus needs to be forgiven. That would not make sense. So why again baptism? I think the simple answer is it was pleasing to the Father. Thus the words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Furthermore, I think there's a parallel here with Leviticus. Well, particularly with the Levitical group, the Levitical priesthood. We know that Jesus is 30 years of age. And Old Testament scholars and rabbis will tell you that the Levites were also prepared for ministry at the age of 30. I thank Ligon Duncan for his insights on this. I was just reading this in my devotions maybe a week ago. So turn back with me to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in your Bible if you have it, or the slides that you'll see overhead. Numbers chapter 8, verse 5 and following talks about the dedication of the Levites, their preparation for ministry at the age of 30. Verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," quote, "take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor all over their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." Verse 14, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine." Verse 17, "For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel." 12 tribes in Israel, and the Levites are the only tribe that don't get land. They have no physical inheritance. Rather, they have a spiritual inheritance that is the Lord. And among the Levites are the priests, descended from Aaron and his kin. So I do think it is very possible that Jesus, like a Levite, is being set apart and prepared for his ministry, not because he needs repentance or forgiveness of sins, but for preparation as his whole life is being set apart and set aside to do the will of God the Father. And this is perhaps what Matthew means in chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. In his account, We see Jesus come to John at the Jordan, and John would have prevented him, verse 14, saying, "I need to be baptized by you," John says, "and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill or to complete all righteousness. In short, Jesus is purified for service, dedicated to the Father's purposes, and able to fulfill all righteousness. He is the one that John spoke of, preparing a people, for he is the Messiah, the anointed one, both the Son of Adam and the Son of God. Now, let's read through the genealogy. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Yosek, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadan, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, of Salah, of Nahshon, the son of Abinadad, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, Judah, and Jacob, and Isaac, and Abraham, and Terah, and Nahor, and Zeruch, and Ruah, and Peleg, and Eber, and Shelah, and Canaan, and Arphaxad, and Shem, and Noah, and Lamech, and Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's a lot of words. Oof. It's a reminder and appropriate on Sanctity of Life Day. Those people matter. Those names matter to God. That's why they're listed here. We don't see a lot of value in it. We're not Jews, and we're not the Lord. But every one of those names was made in God's image. Every one of those names had a place and a purpose. Not all names, of course, will be named in the genealogy of Jesus, of course. But every name matters. Every name is known. Well, we won't spend a lot of time here, but you may be wondering, Pastor, I've read Matthew's account of the genealogy in Luke, and there's some differences. What's the deal? Well, the short answer is, I don't know. It's a very complex, lots of debate on this, several dissertations written on this. We're going to have to wait and ask God himself. But I want to give you a couple observations that I think are helpful. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and then builds up to Jesus, okay? Notice it's the other way around in Luke. He's going backwards to go forward. Two, there are differences on who begot who. I'm going to side with Leon Morris, the old great New Testament scholar who's with the Lord, I believe, who holds a very popular opinion that there's the legal side and then there's the, if you will, the bloodline, right? So there's the legal side that would follow legally after David's throne, and then there's the actual bloodlines to get to Joseph, to Jesus. Both are true, but both are just tracing different parts. One is legal, one is blood. Either way, it is entirely possible to trace genealogies different, and so this shouldn't shake our faith. Luke's genealogy is fact, it's not fiction, and would have been highly scrutinized by any Jewish man or woman. So you wouldn't put this out flippantly, you would have done your research and known. So, why write a genealogy? Well, I hinted at it earlier, because names matter, people matter, lives matter to God. All lives, all human lives are made in his image. No other creature created bears God's image, except for men and women. Two, Jesus can claim that he is truly a descendant of Adam, the first human, and the Son of God. That's why I think Luke goes in reverse. He wants us to end with Adam's name ringing in our ears, and then God. Jesus is the the son of Adam, the son of God. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam failed. Adam could have lived in accordance with God's word, but he didn't. Adam and Eve chose disobedience and rebellion and paid a terrible price, a price passed down to you and I, one that we still pay today, separation from God and death. The law of the Old Testament mitigated that separation through the tabernacle and the temple and the priests, but it was always temporary. Blood had to be shed over and over and over again. But now with Jesus, both God and man, the true Adam has come, who is able to both be beloved by the Father and always have the Father pleased with him. Jesus never stumbled, not once. The true Adam, the Son of Man. So Jesus, we saw, is baptized like the Levites of old in preparation for his unique ministry dedicated to the Lord. Two, he's truly a descendant of man. He shares our lineage. And finally, he'll be led through the wilderness by the Spirit and tested for 40 days. And the good news is he will resist. Let's move now to our third section, the temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 set the scene. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, well, he was hungry. So the Spirit which descended on Jesus in the form of a dove did not just rest on him, but filled him. That's what it says. Jesus filled with the Spirit and now is led by the Spirit to wander in the wilderness for 40 days. Well, if you know your Old Testament, this sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? Wandering in the wilderness, 40 days, not years. I really do think it's a pretty obvious parallel with Israel, who are saved by God, rescued from slavery in Egypt, and yet they cannot fully be rescued by their slavery to sin. And so they are doomed to die in the desert. They fail. And Moses, their great leader, is the ultimate, almost great prophet. But he even sees by God's Spirit one who is greater than he to come. And he has come, and that is Jesus. So the metaphor here, I think, is really clear. Jesus is the one who can lead us, unlike Moses, out of our wilderness, out of sin. But first, he must be tested. He must be tempted. Notice, too, in the wilderness, Jesus was for 40 days being tempted by the devil. I think when I was a little kid, I read this as follows. Jesus is in the desert 40 days, not eating food, and then the devil tempts him. But that's actually not what it says. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. It's continuous. So Jesus forsakes food for 40 days, which is totally possible. I remember when Bill Bright did it, the former leader of CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ. And he's being tempted every day, every waking moment by the devil. We see three unique temptations here that could only be tempting to Jesus, and we'll see why. These are unique temptations to steer the Messiah away from what he is called to do. Those temptations are, first, need. So if you're a note taker, write that down. The first temptation is need. The second temptation is idolatrous worship. And the third temptation is testing the Lord. So need, idolatrous worship, and testing the Lord. Need, idolatrous worship, testing the Lord. First, need, verses 3 through 4 of chapter 4. The devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice the conditional words there by the devil. If. Reminds me, the devil's up to his old games. Eve, did God really say to you this? It's a really simple temptation. Doubt the words of God. Doubt what you know to be true in his word. How many times have we experienced that in our own lives? Well, did God really say that? Did God really say that sin is true? I can remember a mom sitting in my office debating about sexual immorality and that very thing. At any rate, the temptation here, though, is about need. I mean, think about it. Jesus has to be incredibly hungry. He's fully human. He has a human body. Nothing, you know, that exempts him from hunger pains. 40 days of hunger pains. It says that he's hungry. Well, that's like the understatement of the century. He's got to be famished. Everything in his body is craving food. And of course, the devil knows this. So the devil uses his need as bait. But what is the temptation? I mean, how is it evil that he would change a rock into a bread? He didn't change it into a weapon or to something wicked, rock to bread. I mean, Jesus could do that. He could make some artisan bread. I'm sure he could. But why? Why is that a temptation? Well, let's read the quote. That'll unlock the answer. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And remember, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, usually it's a smaller portion quoted. The author and Jesus expects you and I to know of a greater context. So we're going to read the whole verse here of Deuteronomy 8, 3. And he, that is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, and he humbled you, Moses says, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Moses is looking back, and here Jesus is quoting, when they were traveling in the desert, and the Jews were hungry. They had genuine hunger pains, and they're crying out to the Lord. They have a need, and God meets that need miraculously with manna, these little pieces of coriander bread that appear on the desert floor every morning. And the women go out and they gather them, and there's twofold of that on Friday morning so they don't have to gather on the Sabbath. Every day, God provides bread for his people. But that's not even the point, is it? You may know that man does not live by bread alone, but what? But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And remember, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord represents his will. And in this case, his will is to provide for his people. So in short, man does not live by bread alone, but by what God provides. If we think about it truly, we recognize everything we have has been provided by God. Everything. Even what we think we've worked for. He could have not given it to us, could have circumvented our means or whatever. Everything we have has been provided by God. It was the Lord's provision that fed Israel, and it is the Lord that will feed his son who is hungry. Now, if anybody had an excuse to be hangry here, it'd be Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, he could easily justify just using a little bit of his power to turn that stone into bread, but he doesn't. He doesn't justify taking matters into his own hands. That's the devil's angle. Take matters into your own hands. Don't be dependent on the Lord. Do it yourself. Do it yourself. The point here is that Jesus, the Word of God himself, the bread of life himself, must live by his own words to Moses and later to his disciples, which is to live dependently on the Father. How could Jesus later tell his disciples that he is the bread of life and they need to be dependent on him, or he is the vine, they are the branches, if he cannot be dependent and wait upon his Father for his provision? You and I, friends, have very real needs. Money, health, happiness, hunger, more. We're not talking wants here, genuine needs. Jesus did too. He needed to feed. He needed food. Do you believe that God can meet your needs? Do you and I believe that God can meet our needs? Or do you give in to temptation to take things into your own hands? The answer is bound up in our view of God, I think, and his character as recorded in his word. If we view him as cruel, if we feel ourselves somehow unjustly suffering, for we feel that suffering is wrong, and surely it is, but it is a product of the fall. We know that. Jesus says the rain comes on the righteous and the unrighteous. If we've convinced ourselves falsely that we somehow shouldn't suffer, how we somehow shouldn't doubt, how we somehow shouldn't struggle. Friends, maybe the real issue is that we just don't want to be dependent on God. This is a big struggle for me. I was just sharing with Allison and my my son about this. I don't want to depend on God in preparing for sermons. I want to be smart. I want to do the work myself. I don't want to have to depend and pray. Being honest. If you think about some of the things in your life, they're true for you too. You don't want to depend on God here or there or in this manner. You don't want to have a need. After all, we're Americans. Our culture gears us to be highly independent. And that is a problem. Well, this morning, literally this morning at whatever time, I was reading Psalm 50, verse 15. This will not be in your overhead, but I was just reminded of this afresh, such an encouragement. This is the psalmist Asaph who writes, and he is speaking here for the Lord. This is the Lord saying, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Call on me, Christian, in the days of trouble. And it doesn't say, I'll think about it. If I'm feeling like you deserve it, I'll deliver you. No, no. And I will deliver you, and then you will glorify me. God loves to help us. He wants us to be dependent on him. He is glorified when we give him praises for the ways he's provided. Or as John Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is why dependence is one of our six values, church. Dependence on God is the answer here for Jesus, not turning a stone into bread. Two, his second temptation, idolatrous worship, verse 5. And the devil took him, that is Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you, Jesus, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, there's a lot of rabbit holes in this passage. I'm going to plug one up right away. Yes, the devil has some temporary power while he is still on the earth. But there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest the devil isn't still under the ultimate authority of our triune God. He's a lion on a leash. He's a lion on a leash. He is a defeated foe. That, I think, is a good representation of the scriptures teaching from Genesis to Revelation. So, remember this, and I'll give you one example. The devil had to ask God's permission to mess with Job. Do you remember that? Job chapter 1, the devil goes to God, "Hey, you know, you've let Job's life go pretty easy here. I want to pick on him." And God gives him permission. God doesn't cause evil, but he does allow it. There's a big difference. God doesn't cause it. He doesn't author evil, but he is still sovereign and works through it. One of my favorite examples, you've heard me say it, is Joseph. God allowed Joseph to be kidnapped, enslaved, and God used that evil to save Israel. So God will work through evil, but he does not author it, which means that the devil is never fully free. He is under God's thumb, and the devil knows his days are numbered. So in spiritual warfare talks, remember that, please. Notice what the devil's temptation is here. Jesus, I'll give you their authority. I'll give you the authority, the glory. You just got to worship me. In other words, Jesus, I'll give you all the nations of the world that are currently at odds with you. I'll give them right into your lap. Hand them over to you. You just have to worship me. Well, what does Jesus gain from that? Jesus avoids the cross. He avoids having to serve in the hard ways. He avoids the humiliation, the pain, the suffering, the grave. The devil is offering Jesus another way to rule, a path that doesn't require serving, just ruling. And that is a path from the devil. For there is no resurrection in this. There is no cross. And there would be no justification for any of us. The devil's like Frodo offering Gandalf the one ring. And Jesus says no. He quotes again from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only serve." Or in Deuteronomy's words 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now we know our worship can never be of the devil, but can you see how there are ways in our lives, maybe in your own life, where we want to avoid the cross in our worship? We want to take the suffering out of our calling as Christians. We want it easy. So, a little diagnostic here. Is your worship more about your needs and how you feel? That's not wrong, but does your worship in music or in reading of scripture or in books or whatever it might be, does it end with Jesus? Is he the answer to your needs? If not, you may be worshiping idolatry, the easy way, the name it and the claim it, the prosperity, the blessings, the self-actualization, devoid of the suffering of Jesus and the cost that he paid. The cross, friends, is central. That's why it's in our sanctuary. To avoid it means to avoid Jesus. Don't avoid it. In fact, in your pain, in your suffering, in your difficulties, be encouraged. Jesus suffered more. He suffered more. And he knows how to pray for you. He knows exactly how to pray for you. For he was tempted in every way. Finally, Jesus is tempted to test the Lord. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And he, that is the devil, took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that if again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, third time quoting Deuteronomy. Now this final test may seem a little bizarre. Why would it be sinful or wrong for Jesus to jump off the pinnacle? I mean, Satan quotes two passages from the Psalms from David's own words. Jesus descended. Why? Because it's a test. The devil is tempting Jesus to test God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 6, which is quoted, 16 and following. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Seems like a silly request, doesn't it, at first? And the devil even quotes scripture because, well, he knows it. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That has implications, doesn't it? Not everything we read, not everything people say that quotes scripture is true. Test it by the whole of scripture. But nevertheless, testing the Lord here is shown to be a lack of faith. Testing the Lord is shown here to be a lack of faith. And Jesus reminding the devil of what he knows to be true. The Israelites tested the Lord. They did not believe in his provision yet again. And they suffered in the desert under his wrath. Faith, friends, trusts in God's revealed character. Faith, friends, is patient. Faith is willing to trust God in hard circumstances, knowing that he is still in control. Faith, of course, is not about us. It's about him. You and I, as humans, naturally test. We test our relationships. Does my spouse truly love me? As children, do my parents really love me? I mean, at times we get very, what? Insecure. We lack faith, and it's when we lack faith that we test. But God's character in the scriptures reminds us over and over again, we don't have to test him. We can trust he doesn't change. His kindness never ends. His mercy is abundant. And the list, we could read passages for the next 3 hours. Verse 13 of chapter 4. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. That's great news. Jesus passed the devil's test. For 40 days and 40 nights, without food, by the power of the Holy Spirit, praying beforehand, Jesus passed temptation. And he is utterly unique in closing. What do I mean by that? Well, he's utterly unique. You and I are all tempted. And at some point, we give in. At some point, we give in to this temptation. And frankly, it brings relief because there's no longer internal strife. So we give in to the temptation, and wickedly, but it's not good, but there is actually a relief. Jesus never knew that. He was tempted again and again and again and never gave in. There was never any relief in that sense. It just ramped up and it ramped up and it ramped up and it ramped up for 40 days. And yet he never gave in. Oh, Jesus is like us. He's fully human, but in that way, he's quite unlike us, isn't he? We can't imagine what it's like to never have guilt, to never have shame, to never have regret, to always perfectly obey. Jesus is the true Adam, and thus truly the Son of Man, as fulfilled or prophesied in Daniel and other places in the Old Testament. Two, what does this mean for us? Well, friends, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is our high priest. And I want to read this passage as a closing encouragement to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest. By the way, Levitical, remember that. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, hear that, friends. Let us then with confidence, not fear, not shame, but with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, not wrath, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the Jesus you pray to, your high priest, who suffered every temptation you can imagine, and yet, unlike us, never, ever, ever gave in. So the longer you fight against whatever sins may be tripping you up, good news, Jesus knows what that's like. He can help you escape the next temptation. He did. Notice his character as well. Grace, mercy, confidence, confidence. What does the devil say to you a lot? Do you really believe that God will hear you and not judge you for your sins and cast you out of his presence? And you say, I do, devil, because of Jesus. Not because I'm good enough, but because he's good enough. Not because of my will or my victories, but because of his victory. We can fight with the help of the Holy Spirit. Third point, if Jesus, fully God, fully man, needed the Holy Spirit, then friends, you and I definitely do. We cannot live without God's Spirit empowering us toward obedience. We can't do it on our own. So those thoughts, pull up your bootstraps type of Christianity, is the devil. Fight it by faith. And finally, we'll be putting out a notice here in the next couple weeks for a baptism service. Friends, if Jesus was baptized and calls us to be baptized in Matthew 28 and the end of Luke, then we should be baptized. As believers, we should be baptized. I want to close our time with the Lord's Prayer. It reminds us of so much of what we've covered today and is a tool, a useful tool. I know some of us memorized this a long time ago as kids and it feels like meaningless words, but it's not. So we're going to pray this together slowly. In the ESV, you can pray the old King James. I probably will too. Okay, but I want you to, we're gonna savor each line, because it's true and it's good. And this, friends, is an example of how Jesus taught us to pray. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.